Will you turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 14? Judges chapter 14, that can be found on page 247 of your pew Bibles. As many of you may recall, last month when I was here, we read and heard the birth story of Samson. And as a way of reminder, this birth story had given us hints that everything was not exactly as it seemed. Israel was in this dark place in their history. In fact, they were so subjugated by the Philistines, so capitulated to them, that they failed to even cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And yet we learned that despite their lack of crying out to the Lord, he was still working and acting to bring about the salvation of his people, even through this strange couple, Manoah and his unnamed wife. We learned of the shocking nature of God's grace, that we should be prompted throughout this whole story of Samson to look ahead to a better Savior. So we want to keep these things in our minds as we continue reading Judges chapter 14. This is the word of God. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. For at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah, together with his father and mother. And as they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. And in it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as was customary for bridegrooms. When he appeared, he was given 30 companions. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer, within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." He replied, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." And for 3 days they could not give the answer. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to rob us?" Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You're giving my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer." "I haven't even explained it to my father or mother," he replied. "So why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her, because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset, on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at his wedding. You do well to keep your Bibles open, as we'll be following the narrative fairly closely this evening. Well, today we meet Samson, this man who was prophesied by the angel of the Lord, would begin to save Israel from their enemies, the Philistines. We had these hints, as I said in the birth narrative, that things are perhaps not what everyone expected they would be. And we're not disappointed, are we? And before we get to Samson himself, I want to make a quick note to highlight a few things about this place called Timnah, which we'll learn about in our passage. As we learned last time, the tribe of Dan, of which Samson's a part, it had been driven out of the fertile plain, which was to be their inheritance, and into the hill country. Now Timnah, which we learn about in Joshua 19, it was to be part of the inheritance of the tribe of Dan, land given to them when they had conquered Canaan. Samson's therefore not just metaphorically going down to Timnah, like we would say, I'm going to go downtown. But he's geographically descending from the hill country down into the fertile plains of Timnah, enemy territory. We might ask ourselves right off the bat, what's Samson doing there? Is he spying out the land, plotting how he's going to help deliver his people from these Philistines? Is he spying out their weapons? Perhaps he's spying their fortifications, their numbers? No, he spies a woman. The first words we hear from Samson are in verse 2, in which he tells his father and mother to get him a wife. And if we translate the words literally, it sounds something like, have I seen a woman in Timnah? Now get her for me as a wife. This is blunt language, to say the least. The first words we hear from Samson, they're almost caveman-like. I see woman. You get me, woman. Samson's portrayed as this rough and tumbled man right from the start, showing us that he's driven only by his eyes, his passions, and his desires. We want to recognize his parents' response in all of this. Last time we saw, his parents weren't exactly model Israelites. Manoah himself seemed totally clueless in the previous chapter. And yet, they seem to have grown in a measure, for in our passage, they at least have the good sense to discourage this union. For certainly they would have remembered what the angel had prophesied, that it was Samson who would begin to save their people from the Philistines. So his parents, they try to persuade him to choose a woman from one of their own relatives. Why can't you choose a good Jewish girl? Yet Samson, he's hearing nothing of it. We get this impression that nobody tells Samson what to do or how to do it. And we want to understand that contrary to today, it was the fathers in that culture who would choose their wives for their sons. If you remember Isaac and Rebekah, how Abraham sent his servant in lieu of himself to find a wife for his son Isaac among his relatives. And so Samson's showing very little respect for his parents, and he's only doing what's right in his own eyes. In the first three verses, Samson's sight is referenced three times in the original language. Samson's going by sight and not by faith. And it's a not-so-subtle hint that Samson, just like Israel, is only doing what's right in their own eyes. Now notice in the next verse that the author of Judges lets us in on a little secret. Information that nobody else knows, especially Samson's parents. This is all from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. God's moving and he's acting behind the scenes. It's been said that behind every great man is a great woman. But what we see in our passage is that behind Samson is God. Samson's doing what's right in his own eyes, contrary to how he should be living and acting. And yet, God's working through all of this too. The author of Judges sees Samson as representing Israel in a fashion. This man, a Nazirite, called to be set apart, gifted for this service, he's not only fraternizing with the enemy, he wants to marry one. Yet we see here that God's still in control. And everything's going to end exactly as God directs it, in spite of Samson's failures. Some of you have perhaps stood in Manoah's sandals. You sought to teach your child and raise them in the way that they should go, only to see them willfully turn away from the Lord and what they should be doing. There aren't many heartaches more painful for a parent than seeing a child turn from the Lord. Questioning, the constant wondering what you could have done differently, what you could have done better. Yet none of us should forget verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. Sometimes what we don't know may prove to be our deepest comfort. Samson, he goes down once again to Timnah in verse 5, this time with his parents to talk with the Philistine woman who looked right in his eyes. And on his way, a young lion comes roaring toward him while he's all alone. We're told that the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him and he tears this lion to pieces with his bare hands. Trust that some of you have been, most of you hopefully, have been to a zoo and maybe seen a lion in person. They're magnificent creatures. And yet, you can't help but be thankful for the enclosure that they're held in. If you've ever watched a nature video of these animals hunting, they are a ferocious beast. There's a reason they're called the king of the jungle. At that time, there would have been very little that would have been more frightening to meet all alone, weaponless, than a roaring lion coming running toward you. Yet even with our modern-day weapons, people don't mess around with lions in Africa. Yet our passage, it explains this lion incident as if it's not a big deal. As if tearing a lion to pieces with his bare hands was just another day at the office for Samson. He doesn't even tell anybody about it. Just goes about his business. We want to forget, though, we need to not forget that it was the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon him, granting him this strength. And it's in this way that we're alerted to the fact that Samson's being given this supernatural strength from the Lord. It's a gift, which he seems to be squandering as he chases after what's right in his eyes. Yet notice that God's still with him. God's still helping him. God's still equipping him. In fact, what we'll find with this lion incident, that it actually begins a kind of domino effect, a sort of chain reaction that will eventually lead to the unraveling of the marriage and the beginning of a war between Samson and the Philistines. An indeterminate amount of time passes, and Samson, he goes down once again to Timnah, this time to marry his wife. And as he goes along, he decides that he's going to turn aside and look at that carcass of the lion that he tore to pieces. Curiosity, perhaps. As he sees this lion's carcass, he's amazed to see a swarm of bees. Now, bees, they don't normally inhabit cadavers. Flies and maggots do. And yet, not only are there bees, but there's honey. And so Samson, we see he's displayed his physical power in killing this lion, but now we're going to see a test of his spiritual resolve. Without what appears to be too much thought, he scoops up some honey, and he begins to eat it on the way, and he also, it says, shares it with his parents, though he doesn't tell him where he got it from. Now, why was this a test of his spiritual strength? Well, as you may recall, a Nazirite was not to go near a dead body. For even a regular Israelite, touching a dead body would make them unclean. Yet Samson gives little heed to this, and he eats the honey from the dead body of the lion, and he also gives it to his parents. This man who was to be separated, an example of holiness, he not only breaks his Nazirite vow, but he defiles his parents in the process. He's not winning Son of the Year award, is he? Samson, his father goes down to the woman to arrange the particulars of the wedding. And Samson, he prepares the wedding feast as was customary. Now, this word used in the Hebrew language for feast, it could be perhaps translated as drinking fest. And so it's with this translation that we're led to believe that Samson breaks his second vow by drinking alcohol. And this casual manner in which all of these vow breakings are mentioned shows us this attitude of Samson, giving us insight into this brash man. He's not taking any of this very seriously. His calling, his setting apart, nor his mission. So as the wedding festivities begin, we can only imagine that the drinks are flowing and everyone's having a good time. Samson, he decides he'll have a little sport with these companions. And so Samson, he proposes to his Philistine companions a wager if they can solve his riddle. And at first glance, the wager seems stacked in the companions' favor. They get a whole week to solve the riddle. And the prize is 30 linen garments and changes of clothes. Now, clothing in general was significantly more valuable in those days. But these weren't just regular clothes. They were special clothes, ornate, fancy clothes. That's what the linen clothing is. We even heard this morning in our sermon how the servant of Elisha wanted two sets of clothing from Naaman. These were expensive in that time. And so a regular person, they couldn't typically hope to own more than one of these fancy sets of clothing in their lifetime. And so this would have been a handsome prize for either party. Now the companions, they readily agree to this wager. And as we hear the riddle, well, we know the backstory, don't we? But nobody else has any idea. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. The riddle itself, it's very well crafted. It's vague enough that it's nearly impossible to solve without knowing its context. In the original language, this riddle, it's arranged in two parallel lines with three words each. And it includes all the elements of a good Hebrew riddle. Things like wordplay and words that sound similar to one another, words that have somewhat ambiguous meanings. And so understandably, the companions, they're not able to solve the riddle even after 3 days of trying, because how could they? What appeared to have been odds stacked in their favor is quickly turning into what appears to be a hustle on Samson's part. No one knew about the lion or the honey, not even his parents. And without this important background information, the riddle's impossible to solve. And so on the fourth day, what did the companions do? What are they to do? Well, they switch gears. Instead of trying to solve the riddle, they begin to blackmail Samson's new wife. And this blackmailing that they utilize, it's not some small-town kind of blackmailing. They threaten to burn her and her whole house if she doesn't get the answer from Samson. This wasn't motivation enough. They also accuse her of being complicit in this scheme to impoverish them. Now, instead of trusting her husband, bringing this news to him and trusting him, this Philistine woman, what did she do but begin to sob and nag? She approaches her whole way of persuasion from a purely emotional perspective. She accuses Samson of not loving her, but hating her. She accuses him of not sharing the riddle with her and not letting her in on the sport on her own people. In Samson's response, it's telling. He insists that love has nothing to do with it. He hasn't shared this secret even with his parents, those whom he's most intimate with. We're left with this impression that he sees no more need to be any more intimate with her than with his parents. We also want to remember that if his parents are this symbol of his love and intimacy, well, it was them who he secretly defiled with the honey from the unclean lion. So it isn't love that finally convinces Samson to reveal the secret of the riddle. It's the constant nagging. He just couldn't take it anymore. And so on the very last day, he tells her, showing us once again his weak will and him only thinking about the present. Now, unsurprisingly, what does Samson's wife do but promptly tell the companions? And so at the very last moment, right before the end of the day, when the wager would have been settled, The companions, they come to Samson and they share with him a riddle of their own. They tease Samson with their answer. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And the companions, they use the same form as Samson's original riddle. Two parallel lines of three words in the original language. Now Samson, he knows immediately that it's his wife who told them. In fact, he gives them a third riddle. It also matches this same pattern of two lines of three words each. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not solved my riddle. We want to recognize that this response of Samson, calling his new wife a heifer, it's just as disparaging in the Hebrew as it is in our modern day English. So what do we do with these riddles? We've now seen three of them in our passage. Yet the biggest riddle that we're left with in our passage is the riddle of Samson himself. The Savior, who was to begin to save Israel from the Philistines, is trying to marry one. The one who's called to be set apart and holy, he's anything but, breaking two of his three Nazirite vows in casual fashion. Samson, he's the strongest of men physically, but he's the weakest in the face of temptation. So we're left this evening with a bewildering and a perplexing question. Is this the guy who's going to save Israel? This guy? Samson, he's a walking contradiction. What we should recognize is that in his shortcomings, they reveal to us that we need a Savior who's really better. All the way better. This Samson the riddle, this one who's filled with contradictions, he points us to Christ. Because we see that Christ himself was a riddle, wasn't he? He was a man of apparent contradictions. How could God truly become a human being? Both God and man at the same time. And contrary to Samson, who displayed his physical strength and power, people didn't see God's glory in Jesus. We even learn in Isaiah 53 that Jesus wasn't anything spectacular to look at. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. The glory of God was held in an ordinary-looking man. We see also that God holds his presence in a measure within Samson, this riddle. His spirit rushes upon him to accomplish his purposes. Now we learn from Colossians 2:9 that in Christ the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. God came down to earth in bodily form to accomplish our salvation. Even us today, who confess this all to be true, we are challenged to move past Jesus' ordinariness, to bow before his glory. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, this tells us exactly this. And we with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is how we grow, by beholding the glory of Christ. In this, we're transformed more and more into his image. And notice that we cannot do this without the eyes of faith. The veil is only removed by the working of the Holy Spirit. By faith, we need to see God in Christ manifest. And this is a riddle, a mystery which only the Spirit can accomplish. Now, despite all that we've learned of Samson so far, we see at the end of the passage that at least he's true to his word. Yet we also want to recognize that it's in the power of the Spirit of the Lord. Samson, he goes over 20 miles down to the coastal Philistine city of Ashkelon, and he strikes down 30 Philistines. Now, Ashkelon, it was a major coastal city of the Philistines, and we want to understand and appreciate that these wouldn't have been just 30 regular men that he perhaps met on the street. They more than likely would have been 30 wealthy men, leading men of the city perhaps. For it's likely that only these kind of men would have had nice enough clothing to fulfill his wager. What we see then is that this planned marriage to the enemy, it's turned into war. These 30 slain men are a very small beginning, but a beginning still of God using Samson to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines, whether Samson's a willing participant or not. We'd learn from verse 4 that God's orchestrating events despite Samson to bring about his purposes. And we see all that, for what we see in this merry drinking feast of a wedding, it hasn't ended well, has it? The bride's betrayed her husband. The husband's calling the bride names. And the father-in-law gives the wife to his companion. What we realize from all this is that what God says will happen, it happens. He's working and he's purposing all events to their good ends, even sinful and self-centered ones like Samson. God, he's able to take the sinful efforts of men and turn them to his good and glory. This doesn't excuse Samson's sinful and self-centered behavior, but it provides us with tremendous comfort, doesn't it? That God will bring about his purposes, that nothing can frustrate his will. As we had mentioned last time, this author of Judges, he's wanting us to look forward, to look ahead to the one who will finally save the Israelites from the Philistines, David. And so as we look forward to David, we also see that God works through his flaws too, doesn't he? What was David's big sin? Adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband, right? Yet God worked through even this sin, providing the heir to the throne through this marriage, a marriage which began with adultery and murder. Samson, or Solomon rather, he's the son that's born to David and Bathsheba, and he ultimately becomes the ancestor of our true Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. When we examine the life and death of Jesus, we also see God working through the sinful acts of men to bring about his purposes of salvation. We hear this explained in Acts chapter 4, when the Christians in Jerusalem are praying. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand will happen. Everyone had seemingly conspired against him, Jew and Gentile alike, all seeking to do him harm in an attempt to stop his mission, his ministry. And in the end, they thought they succeeded, didn't they? They killed the Messiah. But what looked like defeat, what looked like the prevailing of sinful men, was really the working of God to bring about his purposes of salvation for his people. It's difficult for us to fully appreciate and understand how this powerful and perfect God can turn all things for good, including the sinful contrivings of evil men. But it's actually a lot better than even that. He tells us in Romans 8:28 that it's for our good. For we know that all things work for the good of those who love him. God's certainly working all things according to his purposes, but he tells us that his purposes are for our good and his glory. We need to appreciate this evening that the only reason that we can claim this promise, this goodness of God expressed to us, of God working good for us, it's only because of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. We rightly deserve judgment, not goodness. And yet, Christ bore our judgment and our sin so that we can have God working behind all things for our good. Therefore, we can be confident about the future, comforted in our difficulties, knowing that in Christ God's working good in our lives, not only through the sin of others, but even through our own. And so as you face the various challenges in your life this week, as you struggle with the trials placed before you, you can look confidently to the future, sure that God's working all this too for your good. You can be comforted by looking to Christ, by seeing his work, and knowing that the one who would give his only son, who did not spare him for you, who's in control of all things, he'll surely work all these things too for your good. What a wonderful and glorious God we worship and serve. He so cares for us that he gave his only son so that you may receive good. May he receive the glory and the honor. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who never shrank from his mission and calling, but was obedient all the way to the cross. Lord, we're amazed that you're able to work all things for our good, that you're so all-powerful that you can accomplish your purposes even through our sinful acts. Lord, you truly are great and too wonderful for us to comprehend. And Lord, would you strengthen our faith this evening? Fill us with your Spirit so that we may see Christ with unveiled faces. Help us to trust in Christ and his and this promises bestowed toward us. Lord, we know that you often can answer prayers and work in ways that seem strange to us. Lord, you place difficulties in our lives that we often can struggle to understand. Would you give us this evening eyes of faith to see your hand of goodness working through all of these for your glory and honor and our ultimate good. In Jesus' name, amen.